Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. If you were here last week, you remember Jesus was approaching Jericho when he met a blind beggar named Bartimaeus and healed him. Great miracle. Bartimaeus rejoiced, began to follow Jesus, and followed him into the city, because we read in verse 1 of chapter 19, he entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." He hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." May the Lord bless this reading of his word and a time of study together. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your blessings to us, and we thank you for this time we have together this morning to be here as your people on this Lord's Day. Open the text of Scripture, as we've done, to read this text of your inerrant word and then consider its meaning and how it applies to us. So doing, Father, equip us, hopefully, for the week to come and the task that's before us. We have a task. It's to be a witness to you in all aspects of life. And so we pray, Lord, that you would equip us this morning for the week to come and the ministry that you've given us in the workplace, at home, in the neighborhood, wherever we may be. We pray that you would make us men and women, young and old alike, who are lights in a very dark world. So we thank you for this time. We need it. You have ordained that the church meet on this day of the week, and that it do so regularly, and that we be a regular part of this. We need to be fed spiritually and built up in the faith, and I pray, Lord, that that will be the result of our time together this morning. Pray that this will be an enjoyable time. It will be a time of worship, but that it will also be a time of sound instruction in which each of us is built up in the faith, made more like Jesus Christ, and made more effective in the community in which we live. So we pray your blessings to that end, and we thank you for the many blessings that you have given us. And you have blessed your church in this country in many, many ways. You've given us great opportunities. We live in a land of freedom, a land that is free because of the men and women you have raised up to defend its freedom. We pray for our leaders. We pray for our president, those around him, and the Congress, that you give them wisdom in a time of great peril for our nation. We pray that you bless and give wisdom and give a good end to the conflict in the Middle East. Father, we pray that here you'd bless us in this hour, this time, that this would be a profitable time for us, an enjoyable time for us, a time of worship and learning, and we commit it to you. We thank you for it. We thank you most of all for your Son, who was sent into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. And we praise you for the success of his mission. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Everyone, I think, likes a story that ends well, particularly if the happy ending involves a bad person becoming good. Probably Charles Dickens' best-known character is one like that. Ebenezer Scrooge, the old miser who paid his employee a pittance, scorned charity, even hated Christmas, But after some strange dreams one night, he woke up a different man, kind, happy, generous, laughing, throwing his money around. It's a story people love. Luke 19 gives us a similar story, one of the best known and best liked stories in the Bible, the story of Zacchaeus, who was very much a Scrooge. He was crooked, he was greedy, and he was small in a number of ways, but physically small of stature. Maybe that's why children love the story so much. One of the first songs that they learn in Sunday school is about Zacchaeus being a wee little man who climbed up in a sycamore tree. He too was changed in a moment and suddenly became an honest man, a kind and generous man. It's a simple story and even a bit humorous, the idea of a little man perched in a tree in order to see Jesus and getting caught. And it's been used by preachers in amusing ways. Charles Spurgeon, who not only had a very large church in London, but had also established a pastor's college, which is still in existence today, had on the grounds of that college a large tree. And every Friday afternoon, if the weather permitted, he would take his students down to that tree. They'd sit under the tree, and his students would give extemporaneous sermons. He would pick a student, he'd give him a text, and he'd ask him to deliver a sermon on the spot. Now that would be a daunting task at any time, to simply be given a text and told to get up and preach it. But to do so before Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was arguably the greatest preacher of his day, would have been particularly difficult. Once he called on a student to speak on Zacchaeus. So the student stood up and he delivered a 3-point sermon. He said, Zacchaeus was of little stature, so am I. Zacchaeus was up a tree, so am I. Zacchaeus came down, so will I. And with that, he sat down to the applause of Spurgeon and his students. So it's a story that lends itself to humor like that. So it's no wonder children enjoy it. Even so, it's not childish. It is a profound story and a true story about a change that occurred not by dreams and ghosts, but by grace. It's about redemption, not about moral improvement. The meaning of the whole passage is summed up in verse 10. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. The subject of Zacchaeus' salvation has a significant connection, I think, with the two events that preceded it. The healing of the blind beggar Bartimaeus and the Lord's encounter with the rich ruler. The rich young ruler wasn't willing to give up his wealth and follow Christ. You remember that as he departed, the Lord said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." In light of that, it's not altogether surprising that the poor man, like Bartimaeus, whom the Lord meets afterwards, would follow him. He had nothing to give up, wasn't really sacrificing very much, and he'd been blessed greatly by the Lord. He'd received his sight from Jesus. So we're not all that surprised, at least as we read things on the surface, that following the rich man's departure, that the poor man would follow our Lord. But now in chapter 19, the Lord finds Zacchaeus, another rich man. He's described in that way in verse 2. He was rich. And so we might think that if it's hard for the rich young ruler to enter the kingdom of God, a man who was moral, a man who was religious, a man well respected, how much harder would it be for Zacchaeus to enter the kingdom? And yet, Zacchaeus does follow Christ. He follows him gladly and he gives away his wealth, which shows that while it is hard for a rich man to find his way into the kingdom of God, and as the Lord explains in that statement, hard means impossible. While it is impossible for a rich man to find his way into the kingdom of God, it is not impossible for God to bring them in. As the Lord told His disciples back in chapter 18, the things impossible with men are possible with God, and Zacchaeus is proof of that. The Lord saves all kinds of people. He saves the rich and the poor alike. And He saves them all in the same way by His sovereign free grace. So this is a text that tells us that there is hope for sinners and for the worst of sinners. Chapter begins with the statement that Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. He was on His way to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover and, most importantly, to become our Passover, to become our deliverance through His own sacrifice. His presence in town stirred up a lot of excitement, as it usually did when He'd go through the cities and the towns and the villages of Galilee and Judea, and stirred an interest in one man in particular, Zacchaeus. He wanted to see him. That was understandable. The Lord was, at this time, the most famous man in Palestine. Everyone wanted to get a glimpse of Jesus. People always like to see famous people. They're always drawn to celebrities. And as I say, there was no one more famous at this moment in time than our Lord. So Zacchaeus was no doubt curious to see Him. But what made him particularly curious, what piqued that curiosity, I think, was his profession. We're told in verse 2 that he was a chief tax collector. He was head of the local IRS, which was a very lucrative position in a very rich region. Jericho was a wealthy and important town located near the Jordan River on the trade route from Jerusalem to the east, and it was a center of local wealth. It had a great palm forest and was famous for its balsam groves, which produced a residue that was believed to be medicinal, but also from that residue there was produced perfume and incense. All of this made Jericho one of the richest taxation areas in Palestine for a system of taxation that lent itself to abuse and corruption. The tax collectors had a contract with the Romans, and in that contract it was stipulated that they give a specific sum of money to the state. But they were allowed to collect as much money as they could and keep the balance. So if a man was greedy, if a man was ruthless, he could accumulate a lot of wealth, and many of those tax collectors did, and Zacchaeus was one of them. He became a rich man on the backs of his fellow countrymen. He put wealth over relationships. As a result, he was rich in money, but he was poor in friends. He was a very unpopular man in Jericho, a thief and a traitor, a friend of the Romans, an ally of the enemy. But all of that put him in a position where he became intrigued with Jesus. He wanted to see who he was. He was probably a lonely man, probably a man who had become disillusioned with his wealth. He was at the top of his profession, but he was a hollow man, and the things that he had, the riches that he possessed, didn't fill the void. But some of his colleagues had told him about Jesus, that this great teacher, this miracle worker, was actually a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He'd never met anybody like that. Certainly not anyone in the position that our Lord held, so he wanted to see him, see who he was. That's what he went to do when he heard that Jesus was passing through Jericho, but he couldn't get a look, because the crowd was thick and he was small. And no one was very helpful. Crowds never are. If you've ever been caught up in a large crowd, you know that there's a lot of pushing and shoving. And it's every man for himself. But in this particular crowd, if they had noticed that Zacchaeus was present, Zacchaeus was trying to get a look, they certainly wouldn't have been particularly helpful to him. In fact, they would have done everything they could to shut him out, to close him off. But Zacchaeus was a determined and a resourceful man. And when he saw the direction that the Lord was going, he ran on ahead. And Luke writes in verse 4, he climbed up in a sycamore tree. Jericho is an oasis. It has lots of trees, lots of palm and fig trees. And the streets were lined with sycamore trees, which are trees that are easy to climb because the branches grow low to the ground. And so perched above the people in this tree, he could get a good look at all who passed by. He got a look at the Lord as he passed by, but the Lord didn't pass by. As he came to the tree where Zacchaeus was sitting, he stopped, he looked up, and he said, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." That must have come as a shock to Zacchaeus. He thought that he was hidden away in this tree, that he was secluded in this tree, when Jesus found him out and spoke to him directly, spoke to him personally. He knew his name. It's an example of divine knowledge, and it's similar to the incident that we find in John chapter 1 when our Lord is gathering his disciples and they bring to him Nathanael. And as Nathanael approaches, Jesus says, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile or in whom there is no deceit." He'd not met Nathanael before, but he knew his character. He saw into his heart, and Nathanael recognized that that was supernatural and it was a sign to him that this was no mere teacher, that as he confesses, this is the Son of God. And so John begins his gospel in chapter 1 by introducing us to the theme of that book. And then at the end of chapter 20, he says, "These things were written that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, it's that same knowledge that is exhibited here. Zacchaeus and Jesus had never met, but Jesus knew Zacchaeus' name, and Jesus knew his character. He knew who he was and what he needed, that he was a guilty sinner in need of grace. And so he came to him. He told him to come down, for today I must stay at your house. Now that statement is worthy of some consideration. It does not say what we might have said. "I would like to stay at your house. I'd like to come visit you if you permit. May I stay at your house?" Not that at all. But "I must stay at your house." There is an imperative in that statement. Jesus had come to Jericho for this reason: to find and call Zacchaeus. In fact, as you trace our Lord's journey from the north in Galilee, he takes a rather circuitous route. He goes south and then he goes east across the Jordan River into Perea and down along the eastern side of the Jordan and then back into the west into Palestine until he comes to Jericho and then up to Jerusalem. He could have taken a much more direct route, but he took the route that was determined that he must follow in order to gather up his lost sheep, such as Bartimaeus and now such as Zacchaeus. And so he says, "I must stay at your house." There was, as I said, an imperative in that statement, because he saw in this encounter part of his divine mission. And it was clearly an act of sovereign grace. It was an act, as I've suggested, of one seeking the lost, of the good shepherd seeking and finding his lost sheep. And so he commanded Zacchaeus to come down and go with him. And Luke writes in verse 6 that Zacchaeus responded. He hurried and came down and received him, that is, received the Lord, into his house gladly. But the crowd didn't react with gladness. The people began to voice their disapproval. They grumbled, Luke writes, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner." To them, Zacchaeus was a loathsome tax collector, which meant that he was guilty of treason, he was guilty of extortion. And all of that may have been true. They were certainly right in calling him a sinner. But Jesus' visit with Zacchaeus was no reason to grumble. In fact, it was reason to be glad, because if he would receive a great sinner like Zacchaeus, then he would receive anyone. The problem with their complaint was not that they were accurate about Zacchaeus. It was not that they identified him as a sinner. The problem with their complaint is that it was based on a failure to see the same thing in themselves, to see that they too were sinners, and to understand their own need of grace and salvation. And what we see in their complaint is what we see all through the Bible and what we see in our own day, and that's the problem of what has been called merit theology. Theology that has at its core the idea that we merit our position with God. We earn it by the way we live. We gain God's approval by the works that we do. And no doubt they all felt that they had done that. That was the heart of their theology as Jewish men and women. They believed that by following the law and by observing the ceremonies that they were in God's good favor, that they were worthy of a visit by our Lord, not this tax collector. Zacchaeus, on the other hand, was not blinded by any false notions of self-righteousness. He didn't quarrel with what the crowd said. He knew that they were right. He was a sinner. And he was full of joy that Jesus had come to him, of all people. So off they walked, Jesus, the disciples, and little Zacchaeus. And sometime during the stay, it's not really clear from verse 8 when this takes place, if it's on the way to his house, but I gather from what our Lord says when he speaks of salvation coming to this house, that it was after they had come to Zacchaeus' house, after there had been some teaching and some prayer, that Zacchaeus became a new man. And he stood up and he declared publicly, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." That was a very important announcement. It showed what the visit of Jesus had done for him, and is an example of the sort of change that should follow upon receiving salvation. He had become a new creature. This was not an example, as I have said earlier, of moral improvement, of turning over a new leaf. This is an example of the new birth and proof that repentance had really occurred. Repentance, if we can define it very simply and very accurately, is a change of mind. But it is a profound change, a fundamental change of mind, one that goes to the very root of a person, to the very soul. And if that has really happened, then changes occur in a person's thoughts and actions. So that what follows is not mere words. The words will be there. Truth will follow. But more than words will come forth, and more than words come forth with Zacchaeus. All his life, he had hoarded money. All his life, he had devoted himself to money. Now, in response to Christ, he rises to announce that he was giving half his possessions to the poor. Now, that was more than generous. That was magnanimous. The law didn't require anything like that. This was more like a thank offering that he gives in thanks, in gratitude for salvation. There had been times when Zacchaeus had defrauded people in order to increase his profit. But he announces that if he had done that, and he had done that, that's really the sense of the statement that's made. It's not if I have, but I'm not sure. It's if I have defrauded anyone, and I certainly have. Then he says he'd make restitution. He would give back four times as much. Now, that was not only a significant confession of sin on his part, but it was, again, a magnanimous act. When a person made restitution, the law required no more than the original amount be repaid plus one-fifth. But Zacchaeus said that he would repay the amount fourfold. Four times as much. And considering the way that he'd made his money, this was probably a long list of people that he had defrauded. So he placed his entire fortune in jeopardy. But he was glad to do it. All of this was the giving of a cheerful giver. What a contrast to the rich young ruler who could not give up his wealth to follow Christ. Wealth was his idol. It had been that for Zacchaeus, but Christ had come to town and he'd smashed the idol. The people had complained that the Lord was the guest of a sinner, but they benefited greatly from that. God's grace is what changes lives, and in changing lives in this way, in bringing salvation to the sinner, He brings blessing to society. In fact, the people were evidently experiencing the blessings that the Lord had brought to that household, brought to Zacchaeus, as Zacchaeus was speaking, because the statement, "I will give," is actually a present tense. So literally, he said, "I give." And the sense may be that he was not waiting to make good on his word. People often do that. They have a good idea and a good resolution and good intention, but they're going to do it later. And then they begin to procrastinate and begin to think better of what they had decided to do, and they end up not doing what they were going to do. He was not going to wait. He was not going to procrastinate. And evidently, he was actually in the process of giving to the poor half of his wealth and restoring that which he had taken from others, handing out money as he spoke. He was a man who understood forgiveness and the response that should follow. His testimony had a reality to it that could not be denied. William Barclay tells what he calls a terrible story about a meeting in which several women were giving their testimony. One woman, though, he said, kept grimly silent. She was asked to give her testimony with the others, but she refused, and when she was asked why she wouldn't do it, she said, "Four of these women who have just given their testimony owe me money, and I and my family are half starved because we cannot buy food." The testimony of the four didn't have a reality to it, not in the eyes of that woman. The person who understands grace, who understands forgiveness, confesses sin and makes restitution, makes things right, even at a sacrifice to themselves. Zacchaeus did just that, and his response must have stopped the complaints of the crowd, and they must have left everyone in amazement. It was as much a miracle as the one that had taken place previously just outside the city when God gave sight to blind Bartimaeus. That was an obvious miracle, but no more of a miracle than the changed heart, the change that had taken place in this stingy, crooked businessman. In verse 9, the Lord gives an explanation of what had happened. "Today," he said, "salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham." He's a son of Abraham. Well, what does that mean? You can read in Romans chapter 4 what Abraham did, what he was, how Paul describes him. He was a man of faith. In fact, Abraham is called the father of the faithful. The great example for the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans and the book of Galatians of a believer and the fact that salvation is by faith alone. And Zacchaeus had become one of his children spiritually. He was a son of Abraham by physical descent. He was a Jew. But now, he was a son spiritually. He had become a new creature. And he displayed his faith in the same way that Abraham had displayed his faith. Abraham was a rich man. But he was not a covetous man. He was a generous man. He held the things of this world loosely. And he could afford to do that because he was a man of faith. He didn't have his hope in this world. The author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11 and verse 16 that his hope was not in this world, it was in the heavenly country. He tells us how he is looking for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's where his hope was. And so because of that, he could afford to hold loosely the things of this world. He could afford to be generous. He could even afford, as he later does, and gives the great evidence that his faith is genuine, he could even afford to offer up his own son, Isaac, to God. And by grace, Zacchaeus had been transformed into that same kind of man. Chrysostom, the great ancient preacher, pointed out that Abraham offered his heir to the Lord. Zacchaeus offered his inheritance. He was a true son of Abraham and a great example of what Christ came to do. He came to save and transform his people. That's the Lord's explanation for all of this. The passage concludes in verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. It's been suggested that this is the key verse in Luke. And all through the gospel, we have seen that Christ is a seeking Savior. Earlier, you remember, he likened himself to a woman who seeks to find a lost coin in her house. And then he likens himself to a shepherd who leaves the 99 to go out and find the one lost sheep. But that picture is not unique to this gospel. All through the Bible, God is revealed in that way. He is revealed to be a seeking Savior. When sin first entered the world, at the very beginning of the Bible, in chapter 3, we read of Adam and Eve hiding themselves and God coming into the garden, seeking them out. Not coming to simply have fellowship and then discovering to his dismay that sin had entered the world and had separated him from his people. He knew what was there. He came in order to seek them out, to find them, and to clothe them, and to bless them. But here there's something far greater described in the words of our Lord. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. No statement has ever been made that's more encouraging than that. It did not come to help those who are almost able to save themselves, who are almost good enough, to give them a little bit of help to become just good enough to make it, to enter into heaven by their good works. Not at all. Now, I don't know how many people today even give much thought to heaven and have any concern about their souls. Some of the conversations that I've had indicate to me that people today really don't think beyond this life. They may think about death, but that's just kind of the end of it all. But there must be some that do give some thought. And of those who do, it is a terrible delusion for them to think that they only need a little bit of help to make their own way into heaven. Only need a little bit of help added to the good that they've done in this world to ensure that they enter into an eternity of joy. People don't need to be helped. They need to be saved. Mankind is described as lost, unable to find its way. We are like someone out on an English moor in the thick fog. I've never been on an English moor. I've never been in the thick fog, but I've seen some of those old movies like you have, where people are out on the moor and off in the distance you hear a wolf howling. But I can imagine what that might be like to be out in the thick fog where you can't even see your hand in front of your face and you have no sense of direction. You don't know where to go, where to turn. And imagine that kind of a situation. Then off in the distance there's a church bell that begins to ring and the person can follow that sound to safety. Well, that's the gospel. And it delivers all who move toward it because to come to the gospel is to come to the Savior. But really, it's much more than that. God actually came out to us to find us and bring us to safety. That's the text. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. It's a statement that's full of hope. It's a statement that guarantees the success of the mission because it was the Son of Man who came. And that is the title that our Lord uses all through the Gospels. It's the primary title that He used of Himself, His favorite title. Outside the Gospels, we find it used very infrequently. But it's the title that the Lord used, and it's a title full of meaning because, as we've pointed out in the past, it comes from Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel has this night vision, this night dream, in which he sees the Ancient of Days sitting on his throne and one like the Son of Man approaching to receive from the Ancient of Days dominion and authority on the earth. Son of Man is a heavenly man who came from heaven. He became one of us, but he's more than a man. As I say, he's a heavenly man, so he's the God-man. He's co-eternal with the Ancient of Days. The Son of Man has great eternal authority. The Son of Man is the Son of God. And he came that day to Jericho seeking Zacchaeus, finding him and saving him. The Son of Man does not fail to achieve his mission. Well, that's what he's done for all of us who've been saved. Zacchaeus and Bartimaeus before him, give us an example of that. Give us an example of God's saving grace. Give us an example of His electing and drawing grace. Jesus and Zacchaeus didn't happen to stumble across each other's paths in some chance meeting. It was all by divine design. Zacchaeus' salvation was part of God's eternal purpose, part of His plan. Zacchaeus' desire to see Jesus was a desire that was placed in his heart by God. It was created by God, and the timing of their meeting under that tree was arranged by God. As Kent Hughes put it, Zacchaeus was caught because in his seeking he was sought. His very seeking of the Lord, his very interest in seeing Him was an interest that was created by God. It was the work of God in his heart. And so it is for every child of God. Our Lord says that in John chapter 6 and verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. If we come, it's because we're being drawn. Before we come, we're drawn. And He draws them because He chose them before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, verse 4. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. So in all of this, we see examples of God's sovereign grace, which is distinguishing grace. Grace according to God's choice. And His choice of us is not like our choice of others. The Gospel of Luke is called the Gospel of the Outcast. Now we see that in the three persons featured in chapters 18 and 19, the rich ruler, Bartimaeus, and Zacchaeus. Of those three, the rich ruler was really the likeliest for salvation. He's the one I would have chosen. He was young. He was good. He was talented. He had potential. This is the kind of guy you want on your team, this rich young ruler. But it was the beggar and the crook that Jesus chose. They were the ones that He saved, because God's choices are not according to merit, but according to His own good pleasure. And then in time, at the right time, He draws those He has chosen to Himself, draws them to faith in Christ, not forcibly. And we speak of being drawn, we're speaking of God's irresistible grace. But irresistible grace doesn't mean there's no resistance. Certainly we resist. But that resistance cannot prevail against grace. And grace wins, and it draws us to Himself. Not by force. God doesn't force anyone to come, doesn't force anyone to believe against his or her will. He gives them new hearts. He gives them willing hearts. And they see things clearly. They understand what they're being called to. They desire it because it is most desirable. And they come freely. They come gladly, just as Zacchaeus did, who's a great example of coming to Christ. He hurried down that tree. He hurried gladly to come to Christ and follow after Him. That's how grace works. People grumble against that, just as the crowd did about Christ's visit with Zacchaeus. Because man is naturally opposed to grace. He likes merit. Likes to think of himself as earning what he has. Doesn't like to think of himself as a debtor. But grace is God's way of saving the lost. It's good news for the lost. And the lost who are saved rejoice. Zacchaeus did. And Jesus rejoiced over his salvation. Today, he said, salvation has come to this house. He had accomplished his mission. This is the last event recorded on the Lord's journey to Jerusalem. It illustrates some important aspects about his ministry. Also illustrates what he requires of us and what he doesn't require of us. The Lord didn't lay down preconditions for Zacchaeus before he would come to his house. He didn't say, I will come to your house if you first clean up your affairs. And Zacchaeus did not give away his wealth before he followed Christ. The Lord didn't tell him to do that. He told the rich young ruler to do that, but he doesn't do that with Zacchaeus. Now, there's no contradiction between the two. The Lord didn't need to do that with Zacchaeus because, unlike the rich ruler, Zacchaeus had no pretenses about his being righteous. He knew that he was a sinner. He knew that he was a cheat. The rich young ruler needed to be shown that he was not righteous, that he had not kept the law, that he was in fact an idolater. He worshipped mammon, not God. No, what the Lord requires of sinners is that they come to Him as they are, where they are, in their sin, and be delivered. As Paul wrote in Romans 4, verse 5, and it's an amazing statement, God justifies the ungodly. He saves us in our sin and forgives us of all of our sins at the moment that we believe in Jesus Christ. There's no penance to be paid. There are no works of remission to be done. God does that. He does it all. He gives a complete and eternal pardon at the moment of faith. All of our sins are blotted out and are treated as if they had never existed. They are cast into the depths of the sea, never to be remembered again. And this is done on the one condition that we come to Christ, that we believe in Him as God and Savior. And of course, that is really not a condition, because the one who commands us to come, to believe, is the one who enables us to do it. He gives the faith that He requires. It's all of grace from beginning to end. And that grace saves us in our sins. But, and this is important, and I think this is at the heart of what is illustrated here in the life of Zacchaeus, it also saves us out of our sins. He not only justifies us, He sanctifies us, so someday He will glorify us. So Jesus simply said to Zacchaeus, come, and Zacchaeus obeyed. He came to Jesus with all of his sin, with all of his ill-gotten gain. He followed Christ, and Christ changed him. Christ never calls men to Himself, forgives them, and then lets them live as they had before. He calls people to a new life. He gives His people a new nature, a new heart with new desires. That's the reason this story ends so happily, because Christ transforms Zacchaeus' life. That's what it means to be saved. That's what it means to save the lost. Salvation is not only from the penalty of sin, but it is from the power of sin. It made the miserly Zacchaeus into a philanthropist who was willing to impoverish himself for Christ's sake. As I say, that's as great a miracle as the one that was performed in giving blind Bartimaeus his sight. He was willing to impoverish himself for the sake of Christ, and he was happy to do that. He was a happy man. He found in Christ what he never found in his wealth. That rich young ruler went away, and we're told by Luke in chapter 18 and verse 23, he became very sad. But Zacchaeus gave up his wealth and rejoiced. That's the kind of people that God is making us to be. People who love Christ and love others more than we love ourselves and more than we love our possessions. That's what God desires. Last Sunday night, one of the men read Jeremiah 9, verse 23 and verse 24, where the Lord says that a person is not to boast in his wisdom, his might, or his riches. The very things that people boast in. Not to boast in that. The Lord said, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. That's what he produced in Zacchaeus, a man who by God's grace came to know him, had intimate fellowship with him, not only knew about him, he did know about him, that's fundamental, a faith that's grounded in knowledge. He knew about him, but in coming to him, he came to know him personally. And because of that, he exercised those virtues that God delights in. He exercised loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. And that's what he's producing in all of us who are following him. This is the kind of person that he's making you to be. So that is the kind of person that you are to strive to be. And you can be by God's grace. I said at the beginning that we all like stories with a happy ending. Your life is a story that is unfolding, and it will have an ending someday. If it ends like Zacchaeus has ended, then it will be a happy ending. If it ends in riches, and ends after years of good health, and ends after many, many years in this world, and possesses all of the things that the world says are important, in fact, that in the eyes of the world define what a good life is, but it ends without Christ, then it will not be a happy ending. In fact, it will be the greatest of tragedies. Real happiness is only in Christ. Without Him, we are lost. So if you're here without Him, come to Him. Look to Him. He's come to save the lost. So trust in Him who died for the lost, who died for their sins, and gives forgiveness to all who believe. May God help you to do that. And help all of us to rejoice in the salvation we have in Him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this text of Scripture and this great story of Zacchaeus and that great statement of our Lord that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. We who were lost and have been found will spend eternity saying thank You for all that You've done for us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.